Well, hey, good morning, church. Morning to one or two of you. The rest of you, not so sure, but I'm glad to see you. Glad you're here. Hey, my name is Paul, and I'm the teaching pastor here. I'm so grateful to have the opportunity to worship with you. And even though I caught most of us off guard with the good morning, I'm really glad that you're here and that we're worshiping Jesus together today. Again, if we haven't met, my name is Paul, and really just honored to have the privilege and the opportunity to do this each and every week. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. So glad that you've chosen to check things out today. If you would, before you leave at some point, if you fill out a digital guest information card just to let us know, hey, I was here one time, that would be awesome. We'd love to connect with you. We'd also love to donate to one of our partner ministries. And we can do both of those things just by you filling out a digital guest card, which you can find by scanning one of the QR codes on the back of your chairs or one of the stanchions. Trying to get that connected again, we'll donate $5 to one of our partner ministries if you do that. Today we are in week two of a series we've been in now for 1 week. You're welcome for the math there. And in this series, we're working through the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Okay, eighth chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to give us just a touch of refresher and recap. We spent a lot of time last week sort of setting the scene and the tone and getting a lot of context, and I don't want to go into that much detail again, but I do want to remind us and refresh us. If you're anything like me, it's easy to forget, okay? And so the Apostle Paul, he writes the book of Romans. He did not plant or start the church in Rome. We believe that church was started by a group of Jewish Christians who attended, well, they weren't Christians before their attendance at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, 50 days after his resurrection from the dead. They hear Peter's message, they place their faith in Jesus, then they go back to their home in Rome, and they start what is referred to as a church. A church is not a building, it's a gathering of people. They start this little gathering of people in Rome following Jesus, okay? Time goes by, and over time, Roman people who are referred to as Gentiles, that is non-Jewish, they also come to faith in Christ, praise God. A little bit more time passes. One of the emperors of Rome expels all Jews from Rome. And so what happens is there's like a 5-year period there in the AD 40s when all Jews are expelled from Rome. And increasingly, they are then Roman Gentile Christians in Rome. Eventually, the Jewish Christians come back. And unfortunately, there's tension. There's tension between the Jewish Christians and the Roman Christians. What are we allowed to do? What are we not allowed to do? What is the Sabbath? What is eating kosher? What is not eating kosher? All of these different things, there's tension. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them with the goal of creating and establishing unity. He needs unity in the church. And so to create that unity, what he does is he takes 16 chapters, which is the length of the book of Romans, and he writes a thorough and beautiful explanation of the gospel. What is the gospel? And that should be a good reminder for us that our primary solution to every problem that we face is the gospel, right? The gospel should be the central thing and paradigm through which we view the world and we view the issues that we face. So that's the overarching sort of setup of the book of Romans. Now, last week, as we looked at chapter 8, we understood that we had to have an understanding of something called the law. And there is a righteous requirement of the law. The law is God's stated standard of righteousness. God says, hey, if you want to be in relationship with me, you need to obey the law. That's in an Old Testament context. Well, the problem is you and me, we fall short of the law. We fall short of the righteous standard. We cannot and will not live up to the perfect righteous standard of God. We will fall short every single time. And we saw that in verse 20 of chapter 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What this means is that we cannot, and there's a theological word in there, I don't know if you caught it, justified. Justified means to be viewed righteous as before God. To be justified is for God to look at you, to see you and say, you are righteous, you are holy, but the thing is we're not, right? On our own, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. As verse 20 of chapter 3 said, we will never live up to the standard of God's righteousness, which then creates a problem. We can't get to God on our own. God had to come to us. That's in the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is a rescue mission to reconcile sinners, broken people like me and like you, back to God through faith. And this is how he does it. If you go then to chapter 8 and we start in verse 3, it says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." That is, fulfill the righteous requirement of God. The law, weakened by the flesh, that is my sinfulness and your sinfulness, could not attain to the standard of the law. And I know I'm speaking real fast and throwing a bunch of words at you, so just stick with me for a minute, okay? It says this, "By sending his own son," so how did he fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? "By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh," that is Jesus, "and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, essentially, what that means is that Jesus is the answer to our sin problem. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for us. It's really, really good news. Through faith in Christ, you and me, we are justified. We are viewed by God as righteous, not for our own righteousness, because of Jesus' righteousness in our place. Romans chapter 10, I'm just going to keep speaking real fast and throwing a bunch of stuff at you. I hope that we're all keeping on. I know I'm going a little bit too quick. Verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so then everything must start from the standpoint of, have we confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do we believe that God raised him from the dead, therefore proving that Jesus was the satisfactory sin sacrifice, sacrifice for sins, therefore justifying or receiving upon himself the wrath of God against my sin and against your sin? Have we taken that step? Everything in the Christian life begins through a confession of who Jesus is and an understanding of what Jesus has done. Now, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, congratulations, you are viewed holy by God. You are justified in his sight. You are a co-heir with Christ. All of these stunning things. You have these promises that are yours, that your sins are as far gone from the east and the west. You have a promise that he will complete the good work that he has begun in you. You have access to God. All of these things are yours through Christ. But here's the problem. The Christian life is the process of becoming what we already are. Here's what I mean by that. The Christian life is this process of understanding that, spiritually speaking, we are in right standing with God. And there is now, therefore, as Romans chapter 8, verse 1 said, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are perfect in Christ Jesus. The tension, though, is that I'm still a screw up. Anybody else with me? Yep. Great, thank you. That was responsive. I appreciate that. It's good. It's not good, but it is at the same time, right? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we live in this tension of, I'm viewed as perfect, but I'm not. I have problems. I have sin issues. I have rebellion against the perfect standard of God. And so we have this tension in us of, how can I continue to pursue the things that Jesus viewed as serious enough to die for, that God viewed as serious enough to pour out his wrath upon his son for? How can we keep on living in the very things, again, that Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to the cross to die for? That's the tension. And so then the rest of our life is this process of something called sanctification, this process of becoming more and more like Jesus over time, this process of discipleship. All right? Becoming a Christian, that's a moment in time. Living the Christian life is a lifetime of faithfulness and following Jesus. A lot of failures, a lot of up and downs, but it is a lifetime of working to become more obedient to him. And I said that word working, and I want to be careful there, because what we're doing is not so that Jesus will love us. What we are doing is that because we have received the love of God, we desire to, as the Apostle Peter would say, be holy as he is holy. We desire, as the Apostle Paul would say, to put to death what is earthly within us. We desire to flee from sin. We desire to no longer have sin known in our members. We desire to no longer present ourselves to slaves of sin, but rather as slaves of righteousness. That is, to be guided, directed, and really motivated, not by sin, but by righteousness. But again, there's this tension, right? And what I want to do this morning is to really Work into that tension. God views us as righteous through Christ. How do we live our lives in a way that matches how God views us? That's the tension I want to explore. Again, not so that he will love us, but because he already does. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned, and yet we are called to live transformed lives. That's what we're going to get into. That's where we're going to go for the rest of our time together. I do want to pray for us. That we need help this morning. This is difficult stuff. And so let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we ask that you would guide us and that you would send your spirit as you promised to do. Your spirit is already here. And we ask that supernaturally we would have our eyes open to see things in our lives that we need to confess and repent. You would help us understand this tension between we are justified and yet we need to put to death what is sinful within us. So give us a right heart. God, give us a right posture. Give us a right just desire to live lives that honor you, to be holy as you are holy, God. Help me communicate clearly. Glorify yourself in our midst for your glory again and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 8, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 8, coming off of verses 5 and 6 last week, we were very much talking about a mind set on the flesh versus a mind set on the spirit, okay? We're sort of coming out of that conversation and that discussion, and the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So again, let me remind us what we're talking about. How do we live lives that match our spiritual reality? And step one here is understanding that a mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. So what that means is that right now, if you have a particular sin issue that you're just wrestling with and you feel like you're bound by, my first question for you is, where is your mind set? If your mind is set on the things of the flesh, and we talked about what those things are last week, the low-hanging fruit there is things like sexual immorality, things like greed, hatred, malice, slander, all these different kinds of things. But I think what we have to really ask ourselves is there any good thing in my life that I am making a God thing? Here's what I mean by that. Marriages are a great and wonderful thing. But if we make marriage a God thing, that is the thing through which our entire life is focused and viewed from, that can become idolatry. And we can focus so much on appeasing this other person that we lose sight of who God is and we begin to have a mindset on the flesh. That's a difficult tension with what Ephesians 5 says. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, as Christ laid down his life for the church, we need, and this is the Paul version of this text, we need to lay down our lives for our spouse. There's a difficult tension there, right? But our kids, they can become little lowercase g gods. If our entire life is focused on our children and we lose sight of God, that it can be a mindset on the flesh. Our possessions, everything can be, if we allow it, a mindset focused, determined only by the flesh. And we again lose sight of God and we continue to live in the flesh and we then disobey God. A mindset on the flesh cannot please God because it disobeys the commandments of God. There's an opposition there. And so then the first question we have to ask is, well, where is my mindset? What is my mindset upon? What is my focus? What am I constantly thinking about? What is it for me, right? That's step one, sort of determining, okay, how do we go about thinking about this? How do we find freedom from the sin that exists in our lives? Continuing on in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Here starts some really good news, right? It says the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, also dwells in you. And what that means is that through faith in Christ, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and it gives life to our mortal, broken, sinful bodies. What that means is that through the Spirit's power, we begin to be able to live lives not set on the flesh, but things that are set in the Spirit. And here's where I want to just address some, I think, common misconceptions within the church. I'm not just saying here, but I mean just in the church as a whole. When we start talking about the Holy Spirit and who the Holy Spirit is, because he's talking about life in the Spirit, sometimes we get some really unhelpful sort of categories in our minds. We begin to think that, the Holy Spirit, that's people, we use this term, they're very Spirit-filled. That's for people who are like doing, you know, crazy stuff. I'm not really sure what to do with that. And you know, maybe miracles are being performed. And we see this and we're like, that's a lot. That's certainly not me. And so we sort of create this line. That's an unhelpful line to create because every believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit in them. And so what that means is that you too have the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, we also then create denominational distinctions. We say, well, the Holy Spirit, that's for the Pentecostals, and if it's certainly not for the Baptists, right? If you're going to find the Holy Spirit anywhere, it's not there. But here's just a moment of note. We are Southern Baptist Convention affiliated, so just a heads up. And if you have questions about that, we can talk later. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is not bound by denomination. All of us have the Holy Spirit of God within us. All of us. And so what we have to then think about is not, okay, well, that's for some people, it's not for me. No, it is for you. You can live a supernatural life. Not in your own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, dwelling within side of you. Right? That's a stunning, fascinating thing. And so then we have to ask, okay, well, what do I do now? So I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. What do I do now? All right, and so verse 12, it says this, so then, referring to all that we just read in 9 through 11 and honestly everything else, so then you have the Holy Spirit, he dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is the verse that sort of punched me in the face this week. As an aggressive term. Let me explain. All right. So I heard a story actually from the teaching pastor at our Worthington campus, a guy by the name of Dan Osborne. He's brilliant. And he was telling the story at our all staff meeting and told a story about this guy named Hiro Onoda. All right. So we got a picture of Hiro. So Hiro enlisted in the Japanese Imperial Army during World War II. In 1944, he was stationed in an island in the Philippines and given a few orders. His orders were conduct guerrilla-like warfare and really destroy any attempt of the Allies in any way you can. Sabotage, whatever you got to do. Never surrender and don't take your own life, right? So he and a small group of men are commissioned and given these orders. All right, a little bit of time goes by. 1945, about a year later, after he's sent to the Philippines, World War II ends. The war is over. But tragically, Hiro and the small group of men on this little island in the Philippines, for whatever reason, they don't get the news that World War II has ended. They don't. They believe that World War II is still going on, and so they continue to carry out the orders that they've been giving, sabotaging Allied forces in any way they can, just terrorizing local villagers, doing whatever they can to continue to follow their orders. They're in this thing. A little bit of time goes by, and some of the guys in the group, they leave. They're like, this is too long. I'm out. Eventually, it's just two guys. Well, eventually, some police in the Philippines kill the second guy that's left, and finally, it's just Hiro. And so the Allies, this is a problem. The Japanese government says, this is a problem. This guy's still fighting World War II. World War II is still over. They send a plane with a bunch of newspapers and they drop it on the island. And Hiro, he sees the newspapers and in the newspapers it says, hey, World War II is over. You need to surrender. But the problem was that Hiro, he was an intelligence guy. He saw that the newspapers that had been dropped from an Allied plane. So he thinks they're fake. It's like, nope, the war is still on. This is fake propaganda. Eventually, they send some of his family and his brother. He and his brother had a special song they would sing as kids. And so his brother goes into the jungle in this island, and Hiro is hiding, but he hears the song being sung by his brother. But his brother's emotional. He's all worked up, and so his voice cracks, and it doesn't quite sound the same. And so Hiro thinks it's an imposter, and he doesn't believe that the war is really over. More time goes by. Somebody befriends him. They gain some trust. And they eventually find Hiro's commanding officer. Hiro's commanding officer at this time was a bookseller in Japan. They bring his commanding officer to him, and his officer looks at him and says, "Hiro, you have to surrender. The war is over." You know what year it was? 1974. Hiro had been fighting World War II for 29 years after it ended. Insane. For 29 years, he wakes up every single morning and thinks, no, I'm in this thing. I am committed to this thing called World War II. This is who I am. This is what I have to do. This is what I've now at this point always done. The evil of World War II, the pain of World War II, he says, no, this is my life. This is who I am. I am not surrendering. I'm not giving up. I've always done this. I've got to continue to do this. Until what? His commanding officer, someone of higher authority, comes to him and says, it's over. Stop. Let me read verse 12 for us again. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Oftentimes, when we think of the phrase debtor, we think in financial terms, and we have a good concept of financial debt in our culture. But we think, hey, if we pay this thing off, then we're free. But the use of debtor here is much more to that of bondage. You're no longer in bondage to the flesh. Think about what this means. You no longer have to sin. You are no longer required to sin. Think about that for a minute. You, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are no longer required to sin. The thing that you've been in for so long, you're like, no, this is just who I am. It's what I've always done. No, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to live that life anymore. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement and the Holy Spirit comes to you like Hiro's commanding officer comes to you and says, hey, it's over. The battle's over. So how does that then change us and shape our reality? It means that we no longer have to give in to the temptations that maybe we've been giving into for our entire lives. It means that we no longer have to wrestle in the shame of these things. Not that we should just continue on doing them, but because of the Holy Spirit's power, we can walk in freedom from them. We are no longer bound by sin. We're no longer forced to sin. We are, church, free to no longer commit transgressions that disobey the commandments of God. Amen. I mean, that's really good news. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. I want to be very clear on that. We are still going to sin. We are not going to be made perfect until we are glorified with Christ upon his return. And yet, we don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to keep doing the thing that you're doing. I don't have to keep doing the thing that I'm doing. We are free to stop. Now, as I say that, it's like, okay, stop it. Just stop it. There's a Mad TV skit. It's a great skit. A guy by the name of John Newhart. He plays a psychologist. It's back from I don't know when, a while ago. And in this skit, there's a woman who walks into his office. Again, he plays a psychologist. He's sitting at his desk, and he's like, hey, how can I help you? And he's like, hey, I just want to let you know this is going to be a very short session, about 5 minutes. And she's very thrown off by that. She's like, well, how much does this cost? And he's like, I charge about $1 a minute. So it's going to be pretty quick, okay? So why don't you tell me your problem, and I'll help you. And so she goes, okay, well, here's what I'm really struggling with. I need help with this. I am terrified of being buried alive in a box. It just sort of wrecks my whole life. I can't go into like boxy-like structures without being very fearful and scared. I can't go into tunnels because I'm just so scared I'm going to be buried alive in a box. And he says, okay, so you're claustrophobic. And she's like, yes, I am. I'm claustrophobic. Can you help me? He says, yeah, I've got two words for you. Are you ready? So she gets out her notepad. She's like, no, you're probably going to remember this. Stop it. So what do you mean, just stop it? And he's like, well, not stop it. I can't just stop. No, just stop it. And part of that is true, and part of it is very, very not true. We can stop the sin in our lives, but here's the thing. We can't do it in our own power. We can't do it on ourselves. If we just in our own strength and our own power and our own self-will and determination, just stop it. Just stop it, okay? We're going to fail and we're going to get discouraged and we're going to go right back to it. So how then do we stop it? How then do we no longer be bound and in debt or debtors, if you will, to the sin or to the flesh in our lives? Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Key there. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so then, church, what we must do is by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body that are leading us into death and prohibiting us and keeping us in bondage to the sin that Jesus freed us from. And so I want to start with a couple of things. Some of us, we are living in long-term habitual sin patterns. And you're hearing this and it's like, that sounds so good. I want that so badly. But I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I'm just failing. Help me, guy on the stage. Give me something I can actually do. Stop talking about these crazy theological concepts. Just help me. I get it. One of the reasons we continue in these mindsets is we fail to remember that the Christian life is life in the Spirit. And then what happens is we remain in bondage to sin because our minds are still focused on the flesh. We remain in bondage to sin because our mind has not changed. Our mind is still the same. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, notice a couple of things here. He's speaking to Christians, and he says, do not be conformed to this world. What that means is that Christians can be Christians and still remain in conformity to the world. So I will ask you, if you're bound in habitual, perpetual sin, are you still remaining in conformity to the world? And he says this, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Once again, speaking to Christians. So what this means is that you and I, we need our minds transformed and renewed. We need a new thought pattern. We need a new way of viewing the world. We need something different than what we've been living in our entire lives. We need our mindset rewired. And so then I ask you, what is it that your mind is set and focused on the most? Are you focusing continually on the things of the flesh? What fills your mind, I would imagine, is connected to your long-term sin issue. What is your mind set on? Number two, we remain in bondage to sin because we don't believe it's that big of a deal. We have sin in our lives and we say, well, I've always had this thing and you know what? It's never really affected me that much. Now, as long as nobody finds out about it, that's the key. But it's not that big of a deal. And as long as I can keep it hidden and as long as people don't know about it, then you know what? I'm okay with it sort of just being like my thing. And I just sort of keep it my thing. And I sort of, it's like my little pet. And I just keep it. Nobody else knows about it, but it's my thing. And what we fail to see is the danger of sin. Genesis 4 talks about sin crouching behind the door and its desire is contrary to us. The image you get there is that sin is just hiding behind some little door, some little place where you don't see it. And when you walk around the corner, its desire is to destroy you. But we're like, ah, it's no big deal. Heard a story about a woman who lived in Pennsylvania. Her animal kept wild, dangerous animals, and they had an expired license, but she kept on keeping these animals, and she had like a tiger and a cougar, and I don't know what else other than a 335-pound black bear, not that the pounds matter, but whatever. She had a black bear, and it was huge, and she named it Teddy, and she kept Teddy in a cage, and what she would do is every day she had to, really caught myself there, she had to feed Teddy and take care of Teddy. Teddy's in a cage, and so she would get his food, and she'd sort of throw it into one corner, and then she'd go to the other corner of the cage and like clean up his mess and things. And she had done that every day for years and years and years and years and years. And one day, she threw the food, and then she went to clean up the mess, and Teddy killed her. And the news came, and they interviewed this woman's neighbor. And the woman's neighbor said, she's done it 1,000 times, but it was the 1,000th and first that got her. Sin operates in a very similar way. We've been doing it, over and over and over and over again. No big deal, no big deal. And then it's that one time. God wants to spare us from that. You're forgiven through faith in Christ. He wants to spare you from the pain of sin destroying your life, sin destroying your family, sin destroying your career, sin destroying everything. He wants you to live a life of freedom and a life that honors and glorifies him for his glory. He wants you to be free. Is the sin that exists in your life a big deal, or is it just nothing? In reality, it's a black bear waiting to kill you. Number three, we remain in bondage to sin because we try willpower. We remain in bondage to sin because we try willpower. It's like, well, I'm just gonna try harder next time. I'm just gonna stop it. To the John Newhart skit. I'm just gonna stop. But here's the reality. If we just stop in our own strength, we're not really going. I mean, there are practical things that we can do. And if you have a certain struggle, you need to take dramatic and radical steps to prevent you from pursuing that struggle. And you need to understand what verse 13 says. I'll read it again for us. Verse 13, I'm in the wrong chapter here, says, you remember, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we can't live by the flesh. We have to live by the power of the Spirit to put to death the things that are sinful within us. We have to. So then how does that then work? Again, give me something practical, something tangible I can hold on to, right? And so here's what we can do. We can be freed from the power of sin in our lives if we live in the power of the Spirit. And the first way we live in the power of the Spirit is asking the Holy Spirit to give us a new focus. Remember, being in bondage to sin, the first step in remaining in bondage was still having our mind focused on the things of the flesh. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to have our minds focused, if you will, on the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5:20 says this, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What can happen is by the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins to have you focus on the fruits of the Spirit more than the fruits of the flesh. We focus on a desire to become more and more like Jesus. We focus on a desire to live holy lives. We focus on a desire like, Holy Spirit, make me more self-controlled. Holy Spirit, make me more gentle. Make me more kind. Make me more peaceful. All of these things. Make me more loving. Holy, supernaturally work in me, God. We so often reject the reality. We're living a supernatural lives with the God who created all things literally inside of you. And he wants to transform you. So we have to trust and live by the Spirit and ask him to give us a new focus. Next, we need to find freedom from the sin that exists in our lives by asking the Spirit to give us a new conviction. Again, previously I said the reason we're in bondage is because we don't think sin's that big of a deal, but what the Holy Spirit can do, one of his jobs, as it says in the Gospel of John, is to convict the world of sin and righteousness. The Holy Spirit works in you to open your eyes to see, whoa, I didn't realize that was a giant black bear waiting to kill me. I thought it was a stuffed animal. The Holy Spirit says, no, this thing can kill you. Its desire is contrary to you. Oh, he convicts us of the things in our lives that are sinful, the things in our lives that pursue the flesh, the things in our lives that reject the authority of God in our lives. And he says, no, I want you to live a righteous, good life. Lastly, we'll find freedom from sin when we trust the Spirit to give us a new power. It's very much what I've been saying over and over again this morning. We have a supernatural power, the third member of the Trinity, living physically within us. And we're not going to do this on our own willpower. We're not going to do this on our own strength. Through faith in Christ, we have been given a power. Acts 1:8, just to remind us. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I think sometimes we forget the word witnesses in this text. A witness is someone who tells to others what it is they have seen or experienced. And so as we have then seen and experienced how the Holy Spirit transforms us and makes us into new people, we will share that reality with other people, and we will then in naturally fulfill the great commission that Jesus is giving here in Acts 1, chapter 8, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so here's then what we need to do finally, hopefully giving you some handles. If you have a sin issue in your life that's going on, or some experience of just bondage in your life, whatever it may be, you need to confess that. And you need to give that to Jesus and say, I confess that this is outright rebellion and rejection of you, Jesus. And I'm asking by the power of your Spirit to change my desire, to change my mindset, and to make me into the new creation that you promised to make me. Confession is simple, and man, it's hard. And we have to be convinced of the promises of God. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. When you understand that when you confess this thing, what's not coming to you is condemnation, that is freeing. You confess this thing, and if we have appropriate relationships, whether that's our life group or pastor or whatever, and you confess, like, I got this sin issue, and if I tell them this, they're gonna hate me, and they're gonna think I'm a terrible Christian, they're gonna think I'm a terrible person, you're incorrect. That's not what I'm gonna think. Actually, I'm gonna say, praise God. That you know where Satan has strongholds? Darkness. He's like mold. He is. He grows and festers and hangs on in the dark places. But when we open up our lives to the light and transparency, the light of Christ shines into the darkness of our hearts and we become free people. And so let's coach each other in this. If somebody confesses something to you this week and it's like, whoa, there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. They are forgiven. They are new creations in Christ. We will not be a judgmental church in that way. Understood? I just got real parental there. But it's serious. We need the freedom to confess, the freedom to say, man, I'm a broken person. I've been doing this. I just need freedom. Holy Spirit, give me freedom. Help me live the life that you desire me to live. And maybe for some of us, it's like, man, it's a lot. And you just need to start. You just need to start by saying, Jesus, I believe in you. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the grave, we will be saved. And maybe that's your next step. Faith for the first time, repentance and confession for the first time, wherever you are, take a step. Let's pray together, church. God, we love you and we trust you and we praise your name. We thank you that we are no longer bound. We're no longer obligated to sin. That doesn't mean we're not going to, but we don't have to. What a promise, God, that through your Spirit, we are a free people. So would you work in us, God, a radical repentance, a radical desire to confess what is sinful within us, to appropriate people in our lives who will point us toward Christ and not toward condemnation. We want to flee sin in a response to the incredible love that we've been given, in a response to the grace we've been given, in response to who Jesus has made us to be. And so would you do that in us, God? You've sent your Spirit in us. He dwells in us. He lives among us. Holy Spirit, give us a new mind. Give us a new conviction. Give us a new power that only comes from you. We trust you, Lord. We need you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we come to you asking these things for your glory, for our good. Amen.